If you were to die tonight, what is the basis of your acceptance before God into heaven? What is it that makes you think very personally about this morning? Don't think generally, don't think about Christianity in general. What makes you acceptable to God? And the only right and the only acceptable answer to this question is our third essential truth, that Jesus is the obedient Son. Now, if you're not sure how those two relate, that's really what we're going to explore this morning. What we need to understand today is that the only basis for our acceptance with God is perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, perfect obedience, both externally to the law and the commands of God. And yet, even as we've just recently studied the Ten Commandments, we saw that Jesus makes it clear that true obedience, perfect obedience, requires it to be internal, from the heart, from the thoughts, from the very inner man. We have to obey the laws and the commands of God from the heart. Now, with that as the Bible's requisite for being accepted with God, we then have a great dilemma, as we saw on Christmas Day, and we see it in Romans 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the Bible's description of every single one of us born of the flesh in the first Adam. And because of this, Scripture goes on to declare that the wages of sin is death, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so sin came into the world through one man, through Adam, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. And so we saw on Christmas Day the great tragic dilemma of humanity, which is sin and death. And the reality that we are under the judgment of God. But we saw that God's shocking solution to our dilemma was to send the eternal Son to be made man, to become the incarnate Son, born to die for the propitiation of our sins. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 17. Born for the propitiation of our sins, to purchase our forgiveness from God for our guilt through his death in our place. So I want to ask you this question this morning, the next question. Could Jesus have died for our salvation as a baby? I'm not sure if you've ever given that much thought. Could Jesus have died for your and my salvation as a baby? Could Mary and Joseph have simply taken the baby Jesus and gone and presented him to God as a sacrifice for our sins? Would the death of baby Jesus have been sufficient for our salvation? Would his death as a perfect human baby without any spot or blemish have been sufficient to save you and me? You got your answer? Well, the answer to that question is the good old Afrikaans, ja nee. Yes, if Jesus died as a baby for the forgiveness of our sins, his death would have been sufficient. We must remember the first truth, that Jesus, from the moment of his conception, was the eternal Son of God, fully divine, perfect in every way. We saw that he was the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he took on our humanity. He was made like his brothers in flesh and blood. And so, yes, the death of the eternal Son had infinite capacity to appease the wrath of God against your sins and mine and to forgive our sins completely. But here comes the no. See, if Jesus died as a baby to secure our acceptance with God, his death would have not been sufficient. See, remember that forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of our sins is absolutely required for you and I to be reconciled to God. Our guilt must be paid for by a death. And so the death of Jesus eternally secures our forgiveness. But our acceptance with God also requires perfect obedience, perfect holiness. And so for Jesus to be our Savior, he not only needs to pay for our sins, but he also needs to perfectly obey the law of God on your and my behalf. In order for us to be saved, we need a double imputation to take place. Our sins, our guilt, imputed to Christ on the cross. He pays the price as the death penalty, as our substitute. But we also need the righteousness of Christ imputed to us so that we can obtain the reward of eternal life. You see, having our sins forgiven takes us from minus infinity in God's books to zero. But acceptance by God into heaven requires plus infinity of perfect holiness, perfect righteousness. Forgiveness is only the negative part. What about the positive? And so, yes, it is right and it's proper for us to focus on the birth of Jesus at Christmas, and it's right and proper for us to focus on the death of Jesus at Easter. But if we minimize the life of Jesus in between his birth and his death, we end up with an incomplete view of Jesus and an incomplete view of the salvation that he has accomplished for us. I think this is perhaps where many Christians have a view of Jesus which is far too small. Because we think and we focus only on his suffering and his death as the means to forgiveness, but we forget or we minimize his perfect life of obedience as just as vital in our salvation to make us acceptable to God. And if we have a low view of Jesus and we minimize his perfect obedience on our behalf, we will start to naturally add our own obedience to get us from 0 to 100. And so Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through to 5, 10 introduces us to the subject of Jesus as the obedient Son, and it does so by explaining that Jesus is our great high priest, and the writer's goal here is to show how Jesus is superior to all other earthly priests by virtue of his perfect obedience on our behalf. And so again, we can't go through all of this in detail. I look forward to doing that again at some other time. But today I want to just focus our thoughts on a couple points about Jesus as the obedient Son. And in the first place, I want us to see that Jesus was obedient as a true man. Jesus was obedient as a true man. When we considered the incarnation on Christmas Day, we saw that God's shocking solution to our problem of sin was that the eternal Son was born to die. And we focused on his incarnation as a gateway to his death. Theologians call Christ's death his passive obedience. The fact that he willingly, humbly suffered at the hands of wicked men and was put to death as a lamb is led to the slaughter in silence. And so the obedience of Jesus as a true man ultimately ends in him becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That really was what we focused on Christmas Day. Our focus today is what theologians call the active obedience of Christ, the active obedience of Jesus to perfectly, fully, actively obey the law of God so as to earn a perfect righteousness under the law, which he did not need for himself, but a righteousness which will ultimately be for your and my benefit to make us acceptable to God. So look at verse 14 and 15 of chapter 4. So since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us or with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So here we see that Jesus took on our humanity not only so that he could suffer death as a human in our place, but so that he could actively obey the law of God as a human in our place. During his time on earth, Jesus was subjected to all our human weaknesses, all our human limitations, and so in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now that phrase, yet without sin, implies the active, perfect obedience of Jesus. In every situation that Jesus faced, be that direct temptations to sin or situations of great testing through hunger and tiredness and opposition and persecution and rejection and loneliness and betrayal and injustice and doubt. In every circumstance of every moment of his life, Jesus actively obeyed the law of God, both externally to the letter and internally from the heart. Now, the word tempted there in verse 15 carries in the Greek two meanings. The one is to be tempted to sin, tempted to do something which contradicts the will or the commands of God. And Jesus, we know, clearly overcame every temptation and so was without sin. But the other meaning of the word, which is just as valid in this context, means tested in order to prove its character. And again, in every circumstance in which Jesus was tested, extreme testing as a human, Jesus proved to be perfectly obedient to God. We don't only need to be tempted to sin in order to sin. We often just need to be tested in life in order to sin, as our responses reveal a sinful response to that which tests us. Jesus passed both tests fully and perfectly. Can I say, don't ever believe the lie of the devil that says that because Jesus was God and because Jesus did not have a sinful nature like you and me, that somehow his experience of temptation was less than yours and mine. Somehow that Jesus can't really identify with me because I've got a sinful nature. He was perfect. So obviously he could just, you know, breeze through all of those temptations. That is to completely misunderstand the nature and the power of temptation. Listen to Professor John Murray on this. He says, it was Jesus' impeccable holiness that added intensity to the grief of temptation. For the holier a person is, the more excruciating is his encounter with solicitation of the opposite. Temptation to the opposite. In the case of our Lord, this is true to an incomparable degree because he was perfect. In other words, because Jesus had all of our weakness, all of our limitations as humans, and yet he was perfectly holy in his nature, his temptations were much, much more intense. His temptations caused much more suffering of soul than you and I will ever know or understand, because we give in so easily to sin. We are prepared to suffer so little before we succumb to temptation. So this helps us to understand what the writer says next in chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The whole life of Jesus was a life of suffering as a true man in this fight for perfect holiness. Here we see that Jesus didn't just tap into his divine nature every time he was tempted or tested. No, he was made like us in every way, and so Jesus depended on his heavenly Father in prayer and supplication. He cried out to God with deep anguish and tears, and in humility and submission, he depended on the Holy Spirit to help him. Don't let the weight of verse 8 be lost on us. Although he was a son. In other words, although he was the eternal Son of God, he didn't get a free pass to holiness under the law of God. No, he had to prove his obedience through suffering. And he did that as he humbled himself under the law of God. Verse 8 also says that he learned obedience. Now, that doesn't mean what we think about learning is that, well, as you learn, you sometimes get it wrong and you sometimes make mistakes, and then eventually over time you've learned enough and then you get it right. We know that Jesus was in all things without sin. He was spotless and without blemish. Now, what this refers to is an experiential understanding of something. We can often know something intellectually, but show by the way that we respond or act that we never actually learned the truth experientially. Think of a young person who passes their learner's exam with flying colors, and then you put them in a car and they crash into the first tree. They had all the head knowledge of the truths of the road signs and how a car works, but experientially they were lacking. Now, Jesus obviously knew what was right and pleasing to God in every circumstance of life. But acceptance with God in heaven doesn't require passing a written theoretical exam. No, holiness is character. Holiness is gained through active obedience in thought and word and deed. And so in every circumstance, in every trial, in every temptation, in every moment of his life in the flesh, Jesus, the incarnate Son, had to learn obedience by actively doing that which pleased the Father and brought glory to his name. He had to learn it as he submitted himself under the law of God. So Jesus was obedient as a true man. But in the second place, I want us to see that Jesus was obedient perfectly. Perfectly. Now, we've seen this already, but the writer wants to make sure that we don't miss this, because again, our salvation, your and my acceptance with God for all eternity, is squarely dependent upon this truth. We've seen that in verse 15 already, that Jesus was tempted, tested, tried in every way, yet without sin. In other words, he was perfect. But look at verse 9a of chapter 5. It says, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We'll come back to the second half later. Just focus on being made perfect. This follows on from Jesus learning obedience through what he suffered. Experientially, coming to actively obey God's will in every circumstance, Jesus became perfect. You see, in terms of the baby Jesus, he was born holy. He was born perfect in the sense of without spot or blemish. But in terms of obedience to the law, the baby Jesus was lacking obedience. He had to become perfect through his act of obedience in all of his life. I think this verse can perhaps be misunderstood. The New English Translation, I think, is a bit more clear here. Although he was a son, verse 8, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and being perfected in this way, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We must remember here that we're speaking of Christ's active obedience, his righteous obedience to the law of God. And so although, as I've said, born perfectly holy in person and character as a baby, it was only through obedience to God's law, rendered in time, rendered under real world circumstances, rendered as a true man, did Jesus become perfect. Was he perfected in righteousness under the law? Now, to help this be a little bit more clear, just turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, the writer picks this up again in verses 5 to 9. Hebrews 10, verse 5 to 9. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are all the things done according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.'" So he does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now, this is such a crucial passage because it shows us that for us to be saved, God requires more than the death of Jesus. He also requires the perfect obedience of Jesus on our behalf. You see, if all God required was the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we could have stopped at the end of verse 5. A body you've prepared for me. You need a death. All right, I, the eternal Son of God, will take on a body and I'll die. Put the baby to death. But that's not it. Because Jesus continues to say in verse 7, "Behold, I have come in this body to do your will." In other words, I've come to obey. I've come to obey. And so the death of Jesus brings the whole Old Testament sacrificial system to an end. Verse 12 tells us that, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." But the body that was prepared for Jesus was not simply a body of passive obedience unto death, but a body of active obedience to all the will of God, including death. And so that leads us on then to the final point this morning, that Jesus was obedient, not just as a true man, not just perfectly, but obedient for us. You see, the writer wants us to understand that Jesus not only died as the propitiation for our sins to purchase our forgiveness, but he also obeyed for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Look at what he goes on to say. Look at how the obedience to the will of God accomplishes this in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 10. "And by that will, by that obedience to the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." And here verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now here we see what both the passive and the active obedience of Jesus accomplishes for us who believe. His death on the cross was the once for all sacrifice which forgives sins, past, present, future. It pays the price of death which God's justice demands. But because of his active obedience in the flesh, because of his perfect obedience to the will of God. His single offering of himself doesn't just forgive sins, but what does it say? It perfects for all time those who are being sanctified. Now here we get to see the wonderful reality of the already but the not yet of our salvation. For though, who are those who are being sanctified? Well, that's us, obviously. That's us who believe. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. We're being made into the likeness of Christ day by day. We're putting to death the sins of the old man. We're growing in the fruit of the Spirit, and we're becoming more like Jesus every day. We are being sanctified. That's called progressive sanctification. It's a process which carries on for the rest of our lives. But what happens if you die tonight? Certainly not one of us has progressed enough in sanctification to be perfect. Even though all of our sins have been forgiven by the death of Jesus, not one of us is perfect in obedience. And so what happens if we die tonight? Well, the Roman Catholic teaching says that you have to go to purgatory. You have to go to a place somewhere between earth and heaven where you will continue to be perfected until eventually you are ready for heaven, which might take hundreds, maybe even thousands of years, and it may even need some people on earth who've got more righteousness than they need to pass some of it on to you to get you out of purgatory. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never yet met a single person on the planet that has more righteousness than they need. So it's going to be a long time in purgatory. But look at Hebrews 10:14. If you are a believer and you die tonight, you go straight into the presence of God because of the single offering of Jesus' perfect life of active obedience and his perfect death of passive obedience. It's all credited to your account, and thereby you are perfected forever. Now that is good news. That's the gospel. So if we go back to chapter 5, where we've been spending our time, look at how the writer just brings this to a conclusion in chapter 5, verse 9. And being made perfect, speaking of Jesus, he becomes the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Jesus is the perfect Savior we need. He's perfectly God last Sunday, perfectly man Christmas Day, perfectly obedient. He's the perfect sacrifice. But if Jesus was born to die for us and born to obey for us, what does it mean that he is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him? Well, let's ask Jesus what he means. Who did his life and death perfect for all time? Who is he the source of eternal salvation for? In John 6, the crowds asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Tell us what we must do to obey God. In other words, how can we obey ourselves into heaven? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Again in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You believe in the son, you have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. You're perfected forever. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. In other words, here we see the contrast between faith and obedience. Those who have faith will obey. And we'll get to that in a minute. But it's believing in the Son that inherits eternal life. And the proof that you've believed in him is that you'll obey. The proof that you haven't believed in him is that you don't obey. But it's not obeying that inherits eternal life. It's believing in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ on your behalf. So as we close in this morning, how does this truth about Jesus being the obedient Son transform us, impact all of our lives as Christians? Well, firstly, if Jesus is the obedient Son, praise God, then your failures no longer define you. Christ's obedience does. If Jesus obeyed for you, then you are perfectly accepted by God in him. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 3:9. He says, if we are in Christ, we do not possess a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes, a righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness from God. It's Christ's righteousness that depends on faith. If you're a Christian today, when God looked at Jesus on the cross, he saw you. He saw me. He saw our sin and guilt, and he punished Jesus in our place. So that now, when God looks at you and he looks at me, he sees Jesus. He sees us clothed in his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness, and we are accepted by God in his place. If Jesus obeyed for you, then your standing with God does not depend on your performance, but on his grace. And that is truly liberating. It's life-changing. And that leads to the second implication, which if Jesus is the obedient Son, then your obedience is no longer about earning, but about gratitude. Because Jesus is the perfect obedient Son, and he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, this doesn't mean that we no longer have to obey as Christians. No, what Jesus secured in our salvation was also a life of obedience to him. He's prepared in advance the good works, which now, as he's redeemed children, adopted sons, brothers with Christ, he enables us by the Holy Spirit to walk in obedience from the heart. And so when we realize all that Jesus has done for us, not only in his death, but also in his life of perfect obedience, we come to realize that submitting our lives to obey him and to serve him, well, that's just logical. It's our only reasonable response. Obedience is no longer a duty. It's a delight as we seek to please him who gave us all. So maybe just a quick pause there. If you find obedience to the principles and the laws of God to be a duty, to be a burden, perhaps yet you don't know Jesus as you ought. I'd love to talk more with you about that if you'd like to. Thirdly, if Jesus is the obedient Son, then suffering is a sign that God is perfecting you. Now, this may not be something you wanted to hear on the last Sunday of 2025 as you're looking forward with optimism to 2026. But let's be honest, the alternative is devastating. If suffering is not part of God's good and gracious purpose in your life, then how on earth do we process all the hurt and the pain and the brokenness in this world? It's meaningless. But Hebrews 5 shows us that Jesus himself learned obedience through suffering. That his cries to God were heard through suffering. That he indeed was perfected through suffering. And so suffering was not a sign of God's disapproval or absence in Jesus' life. On the contrary, it was a sign of God's purposes being fulfilled. So because Jesus is the obedient Son, we who are his younger brothers, suffering is part of the all things which God is working together for good for those who are in Jesus and who are called according to his good purpose. And then finally, if Jesus is the obedient Son, then you can face death without fear. I asked you at the beginning, if you were to die tonight, what would make you acceptable to God? And the resounding answer to that question must surely be Jesus. Because Jesus has perfectly obeyed in your place. Praise God, you do not need to spend hundreds of years in purgatory. You do not need further cleansing of guilt or further credits of self-righteousness to be added to Jesus' obedience. And you do not need to finish what Jesus has accomplished. Now, because Jesus is the obedient Son, you have been perfected for all time, and so you can approach death with great confidence in what Jesus has done for you. So let me close with a quote from Richard Phillips in his commentary. He says, "That little baby boy we sing about on Christmas was born for the sake of the cross. The manger was the beginning, the cross was the destination. That is why the angel told Joseph, 'You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' God prepared a body for the eternal Son so that in it he could obey the Father with joy all of his days. Jesus said to his disciples, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.' And it was when that body prepared for him by God was crucified for the sins of his people that he could finally rest from that labor of love. Only after the cross did Jesus say, 'It is finished.' And then he gave up his spirit into the hands of a happy God." I'd like to add to Richard Phillips, he didn't rest from that labor of love. In one sense, yes, at the cross he did, but he rose again. And he continues in that labor of love at the right hand of the Father, bringing to completion that which he has begun in you and me. And so again, may we embrace the eternal Son, the incarnate Son, and the obedient Son as we draw near to his God and Father this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come to him in prayer. Father God, we thank you again this morning for the gospel. We thank you for the good news of our salvation. We thank you that Jesus has done it all. And so we thank you that we truly belong, that we've been set free now to live lives of obedience to you, that we can truly devote all of our lives in gratitude to your service, to sacrificing ourselves in this life for you and your kingdom purposes, to live in genuine love and care for one another as the fellow members of the body of Christ, because you have us firmly in the palm of your hand, because you have already perfected us who are being sanctified. And so as we grasp the truth more and more of what you have done for us, may you enlarge our hearts to love you more and enlarge our wills and our minds to serve you more, that we in this journey of sanctification might be more faithful representatives of our Lord and God here on this earth. We pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.